Good afternoon once again. You all know who Sherlock Holmes is, right? Everybody knows that, right? You know he had an assistant named Watson, right? You know that. There's a movie out, but there's also, of course, books. Well, one day, Sherlock Holmes and his assistant, Watson, they decided to go camping. They spent the night talking around the campfire, and Holmes was kind of like teaching Watson the art of observation and how they could apply it to life and how they could use it in their detective work. Finally, after a long discussion, they got tired and they crawled into their tent for a good night's sleep. Well, sometime during the night, Holmes rolls over, shakes Watson awake, and says, "Watson, quick, what do you see?" That's my English accent, by the way. I know it's horrible. Watson opens his eyes, looks up at the sky, thinks for a moment, and he says, "I see the stars. I see the vast mysteries of the universe. I see the future written in those stars. Possibilities we can only dream of. I see worlds beyond our comprehension. I see limitless possibilities." Holmes kind of looks at Watson and says, "No, Watson, you idiot, someone's stolen our tent." Sorry, I cracked myself up. That was funny. Of course. All right, the point of that was that Sherlock Holmes was a fictional creation of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, right? He was a detective, and he loved to solve mysteries. And he remains popular to this very day because, you know, everybody loves a mystery. There's mystery books galore. So it seems like almost every television show is about solving mysteries, you know. Well, did you know that there's a great mystery also in the Bible? There's many, but there's one in particular that's interesting because it's about a person. A person who's a mystery to a lot of people. This person has generated more speculation and mystery than just about any other biblical figure. And this person is important to us because his life was used to show that Jesus Christ had the right to be our high priest. His life was used to show that Christ was ushering in the new covenant. Now, you might think that since this person was so important and had such a big influence on Christianity, that he would be a major figure in the pages of the Old Testament, like mentioned many times, like King David or Isaiah or maybe Moses. But this person's influence was great, despite only being mentioned two times in the Old Testament. And essentially, the story of his life is unknown. He makes a very brief appearance early in Bible history and apparently isn't seen or heard from again. Who is this mysterious person? Who is it? Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 14. End the suspense right now and turn to Genesis chapter 14. And to set this up in Genesis chapter 14, Abram's nephew Lot, he got kind of caught up in a regional war that was taking place among many kings in the area, and he ended up being taken hostage. And we'll pick it up in verse 14 of Genesis 14. Now when Abram heard that his brother, and that actually should be his nephew, was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the chief kings who were with him. So Abram had a rather, I guess, decisive victory, you would say. He not only rescued Lot, but he ended up rescuing many others, and he took a bunch of goods, or won a bunch of goods from these people that he defeated. And now in the next verse, we get to that mysterious person that we're talking about. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. So this Melchizedek comes out and greets Abram, blesses him, blesses God, and Abram giving him a tithe or a tenth of all. Now, Melchizedek is this person of mystery that we're talking about. And basically what we know about him and his life is almost entirely contained in these verses that we just read. So today we're going to examine Melchizedek, and we're going to study this brief mention of him and see how and why he was so influential and why his life is important for us as Christians. And we'll begin by first looking at his name, because names mean things. Now, the word Melchizedek is derived from two Hebrew words. These words are the Hebrew word melech, and the transcribed English, how you spell that, is M-E-L-E-K, and shedek, and again, English derivative, T-S-E-D-E-Q. Melech in Hebrew means a king. It means king. And shedek, it means the right or equity or justice. So when those words are combined, we have that name or perhaps a title that means king of righteousness. King of righteousness, or perhaps king of justice. King of justice. So his very name, the name itself, suggests that he is a king. And we'll read verse 18. We can see that he's called a king again. Then I'll read it again. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the God Most High. So he's not only the king of righteousness or justice, but also the king of Salem. But if you study a little bit, it says that there is really no such place as Salem. Where is this Salem? Well, that word that's translated Salem, it's used only one other time in the Old Testament. So where is it, or what were they talking about? Keep a marker here in Genesis 14. We'll go back to that one other time. We'll go to that one other time where Salem is mentioned. And that's in Psalms chapter 76. Psalms chapter 76. Psalm 76, we'll read verses 1 and 2. To the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. Now, many believe that since God is mentioned here as having his tabernacle in Salem, that Salem is none other than Jerusalem. Kind of a shorthand, I guess, for Jerusalem. Or another theory is that it was the name of Jerusalem before something happened. before Before when? Before David? Okay. I don't, it escaped me what it was. But and that makes sense because Scripture numerous times mentions that God will dwell in Jerusalem. And Zechariah 14:16 also, you know, mentions that in the future people will go to Jerusalem where God dwells to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. All right. So it's possible that Salem is Jerusalem. I mean, very possible. But let's go back to Genesis 14 again. Genesis 14. We'll see that not only was he a king of justice, but could have been the king of Jerusalem. King of Jerusalem. But Salem also means peace. It also means peace. So that might be another title, King of Peace. Or perhaps he was a king of Jerusalem and a king of peace. We really don't know. But no matter what, he's a king. And that's the point. He's a king. But in verse 18, we also saw something else. We saw something else. He was a priest of the God Most High. A priest of the God Most High. And by the way, went to the scriptures, and this is the first mention of any kind of priest is here. So, in this very brief account of Melchizedek, we really don't see a whole lot. He appears, he blesses Abram, and he's gone. But wow, you look at his titles. He's loaded down with titles. And he seems to be a really important person because Abram ties to him and to him alone. But he isn't mentioned anywhere in a historical context after this. But he is mentioned one more time in the Old Testament, and that's in another psalm. Let's turn there to Psalm 110. We'll see the one other mention of him in Old Testament Scripture, Psalm 110. We'll start in verse 1 of Psalm 110. A psalm of David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. Here's the verse. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Now, this is the prophecy, a prophecy about the future Messiah. And of course, as Christians, we apply it to Jesus Christ. These are attributes of Christ, things that he will do. So it's important for us to know, since this is a prophecy about the Messiah, it's important for us to know about Melchizedek, because Christ is going to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. But can we know? Can we know much more about him? Is there any more? Well, we can if we choose to believe Scripture. Because Scripture does have more to say about Melchizedek. In fact, Scripture, New Testament Scripture, has a lot to say. Has a lot to say. So let's look at that, and we'll start in Hebrews chapter 5. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5 in the New Testament. We're kind of going to go through Hebrews 5 here a little bit to kind of put everything into context here. So we'll start off in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 5. And we'll read, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." So Paul, who is presumably the author of Hebrews, he starts by saying that high priests were normally chosen from among men to represent these same men toward God. In verse 2, he, and we're still talking about high priest here, can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. So he's saying since high priests are human, they and are weak, they can identify with human failings. Verse 3, "Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins." So because high priests have human failings, they sin. They sin, like we all do. And so sacrifices have to be made on their behalf, just the same as anyone else. Verse 4, "And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." So in other words, no high priest ever declared himself to be a high priest. You couldn't stand up and say, "I'm the high priest." You know, I mean, that's not how it worked. God chooses them. Verse 5, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So God also chose Christ, and Paul backs that up by quoting, that's a quote from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Now here we come to verse 6. Verse 6, "As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" So he quotes Psalm 110, which we just read. And of course, he's referring now to the Messiah, to the Christ. Paul is saying that God made the Messiah, made the Christ, a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that's a pretty interesting English phrase, and translators, of course, they differ on how to interpret it. Is it saying that Christ will be a priest forever like Melchizedek? Or is it saying that Christ will be a priest like Melchizedek was, only that Christ will be a priest forever? In other words, Melchizedek was not a priest forever, but Christ will be. In other words, are both Christ and Melchizedek priests forever? We'll try to answer that a little bit later, but let's read on in Hebrews here in verse 7. "Who in the days of his flesh," and he's now talking about Christ, "when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." So, pretty self-explanatory. Christ learned obedience by his suffering, and he became the author, the writer of eternal life forever to all of those who obey him. Verse 10, "called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." And there it is again. He mentions it again. Paul really wants to make a point about Melchizedek. Verse 11, "of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." Verse 11, when you just read that whole mess by itself, verse 11 sometimes gets lost. But Paul, the author of Hebrews, he says something important. He has much to say about who? Melchizedek. He has much to say about Melchizedek. And what he's going to say is hard to explain to the people he's writing to, because, and he talks about this a little later, because they really haven't been progressing as Christians. Let's skip forward to chapter 7 of Hebrews, because this is where Paul actually has much to say about Melchizedek. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. Chapter 6 is basically a you know what you call it, like an insert, like a long veration, I guess, of the Hebrews. But let's go to 7. 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the God of the Most God of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So Paul interprets Melchizedek to be king of righteousness and king of peace, and he kind of reviews what we just did about Melchizedek in the book of Genesis. Verse 3, we're still talking about Melchizedek here. Verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now that's pretty interesting also. And again, the commentators and the translators are kind of all over the map on how important this is and what this means. Some say that these phrases means that Melchizedek didn't serve any specific time period as a priest, that he wasn't a priest based on birth, like the Levites. He didn't have a priestly pedigree, and he didn't serve a specific term as a priest. For example, the duties of the Levitical priest generally were carried out in, I don't have the verses written down, but they were generally serving from the ages of 30 to the ages of 50. These people who interpret it this way, they would say that he didn't have to have a pedigree to be the Levitical priest, but he was still a priest of God. He was still a priest of God. Now others would say that Paul means what seems to be the plain language here, that Melchizedek didn't have a father and mother, that he didn't have a family history, that he wasn't born and he didn't die. But there's more to it. It says that he, Melchizedek, was made like the Son of God. Now, that word that's translated made like, is, again, interesting. And it's too bad, but this is the only place in Scripture where this particular word is used. And as near as I could make out, it means to make a close copy of, or a facsimile of. In other words, Melchizedek was a close copy or a facsimile of the Son of God. That's pretty heavy. And further, in that verse, it says that Melchizedek remains a priest continually. And when you study the grammar in Paul's time and today, it still means the same thing, that Melchizedek is still a priest when Paul wrote this. He wasn't saying that Melchizedek was a priest. He's saying that he is still a priest and is always a priest, even today. Let's keep reading in verse 4 now. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils. Now remember, we're still talking about Melchizedek here, and yeah, he must have been pretty great, pretty great. He didn't offer a tenth of his spoils to any of the other kings. Why this one? Verse 5, and indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. In other words, the Levitical priest received tithes from the people, and they're descended from Abraham. Verse 6, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham, even though he predated the Levitical priesthood system. Verse 7, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. So Paul acknowledges that in a sense Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Now verse 8, again, the next one is one of those verses that if we read it over too fast, it gets lost. It gets lost. But let's read it. Verse 8, here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Paul's saying that here, now, in his time, mortal men receive tithes. Mortal men receive tithes. In other words, flesh and blood men that live and die receive tithes. But then he says, but there, he's only referring to the story of Melchizedek and Abraham. Melchizedek receives the tithes. And what it says at the end about Melchizedek, it says, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Of whom it is witnessed that he lives. That's pretty major. He's saying that Melchizedek still lives. The contemporary English version of the Bible puts verse 8 this way. It says, priests are given a tenth of what people earn, but all priests die except Melchizedek, and the scriptures teach that he is alive. That's amazing. That's amazing. Remember back in verse 3, though, it said he remains a priest. He's still a priest today. So, aren't we kind of forced to believe that Melchizedek is not mortal? He's not mortal. That he lives today? That he's immortal? Immortal? Let's skip down to verse 11. Verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? In other words, Christ was a priest who came about after the model of Melchizedek, not after the model of Aaron. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. So descendants of Judah were not supposed to be in the priesthood according to the Old Covenant. Verse 15, and it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now again, look what it says. Paul has been contrasting the Levitical priesthood with a Melchizedekical type priesthood. I don't know if that's a word. So he says that a fleshly commandment determined who became a Levitical priest. A fleshly commandment determined who became a Levitical priest. But an endless life determined who became a priest like Melchizedek. The order of Melchizedek is an endless, immortal life. That's what Paul is saying. So who is Melchizedek? Well, before we reach that conclusion, I want to look at another piece of literature about Melchizedek. And it might surprise you to know that this literature comes from the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls. And for those who have never heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you hear it a lot in culture, but I didn't really study it really until preparing this. But it's a series of scrolls and fragments of scrolls that were first discovered in 1947 by accident. These scrolls were excavated between 1947 and 1956 from 12 caves in what's called the Qumran area, which today is the modern West Bank. Lies in the modern West Bank area of Israel. Now, these scrolls often contain multiple copies of all the books of the Old Testament except one, the book of Esther, and I don't want to get into the reasons for that. For example, they found 39 copies of the book of Psalms in these scrolls and multiple copies of just about every Old Testament book. They were written, these scrolls, in a time period between 100 B.C., 100 years before Christ, to around 65 years after Christ. And it's thought that they were hidden by the main school of thought thinks that they were hidden by a Jewish sect or cult, kind of like the Pharisees or the Sadducees, a sect called the Essenes, They think they were trying to preserve them because there was a Jewish revolt against Rome from 66 to 68 A.D., and that's where they think that these things were all hidden. They were hidden and kept there as a record of what was happening and to store these valuable pieces of literature just in case. Now, they are valuable, and they're a treasure. They're a treasure for a number of reasons. And one is that they provided us with the oldest known manuscripts of Old Testament books. In lots of cases, they're at least 1,000 years older than what anybody had ever known before, than any other copy of Old Testament scriptures that we had before. But what's also remarkable is that they showed how accurately our Old Testament had been preserved. There's not a whole lot of difference between them and the scripture we have today in the Old Testament. But they're also a treasure because they gave insight into the practices and thoughts of the community, because there were other writings in there that had not to do with, that were not scriptures written down, but commentaries about scripture or details about how they lived at that time. Now, these were all preserved by this community in a series of caves. The last cave to be discovered was labeled cave number 11, and it contained not only the largest scroll ever found, and I forget what the name of the scroll was, but it's like 28 feet long, largest scroll. But it also contained 13 small fragments of a scroll, which is today known as the Melchizedek document. The Melchizedek document. And what they pieced together is that it's basically a commentary on parts of the book of Isaiah, especially focusing on Isaiah
chapter 61, verse 1 and 2. Let's turn there and look at that. At Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Now, this is, again, generally considered to be a proclamation of a future Jubilee year, one which promises freedom not just for debt holders, but for all of mankind by a future Messiah, by a future Messiah. Now, these verses might sound familiar to you because they're repeated in the New Testament. And let's look at Luke chapter 4 to see how and why they're repeated. Luke chapter 4. I'll start reading in verse 16 of Luke chapter 4. So he, and we talk about Jesus Christ here, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus Christ here takes authorship or ownership of this prophecy. He's saying to them, I am that Messiah. I'm this guy. That's me. Now the author of the Melchizedek document, of the Dead Sea Scrolls, he also saw something similar concerning Isaiah 61. And I want to read from an article by a man named Paul Sumner that I found on a website that's called Hebrew-Streams.org. And he kind of explains what this Melchizedek document from the Dead Sea Scrolls is talking about. Now I'll read from that article. He says, the author of 11Q Melch, which is a shorthand for the the scientists, I guess, or the scholars regard what they call these fragments, says the agent of the future Jubilee salvation will be a heavenly deliverer. He is none other than Melchizedek, the mysterious figure referenced only twice in the Hebrew Bible. In this scroll, he is an exalted divine being to whom are applied biblical titles generally reserved for God alone. For example, the Hebrew nouns El and Elohim, both of which are also applied to angelic or divine beings in Scripture. Now that should sound familiar to us about the there is definitely a divine heavenly deliverer. We'll continue in that article. In this Melchizedek document, the mysterious king priest of Salem stands in the place of God in the final judgment. In the author's citation of Isaiah 61 verse 2, which speaks of the year of Jehovah's favor, the name Melchizedek is substituted for Jehovah, the name of Israel's God. Let me break again into the article here and kind of reiterate what he just said here. If
you look at Isaiah 61, verse 2 again, the author of the Melchizedek document, he read it this way. He says, to proclaim the acceptable year of Melchizedek instead of the Lord. To proclaim the acceptable year of Melchizedek. I'll go back to the article now. In addition, Melchizedek is said to atone for the sins of the righteous and to execute judgment upon the wicked, actions usually associated with God himself. The author of this Dead Sea Scroll also quotes Psalm 82:1, Elohim stands in the council of El, but inserts Melchizedek in place of Elohim, God. It is clear this Melchizedek isn't merely human. Just how divine he is, how close he is to God himself, is ambiguous. Other Jewish works of this era reflect a common belief that someone operated in close proximity to God and shared his authority and even name, though he was not fully God himself. Melchizedek, whose name means King of Righteousness or Righteous King, also presides over the final judgment and condemnation of his demonic counterpart, Satan, the Prince of Darkness. In other documents from Qumran, this being is called Melchizedek. So that's interesting. That sounds like a description of Jesus Christ to us. But if so, it's a prophecy, because this document was written long before Christ was born. It was written 100 years, they think, before Jesus Christ was born. And that would have been probably 160, 170 years maybe before Hebrews was written. But like Paul, the author of this document, he assigns godlike powers to Melchizedek that kind of seem to mirror the nature, duties, and responsibility of Jesus Christ. What are some of those godlike powers? Well, we just read some of them, but in Hebrews, Paul says that he had no beginning and no end, no mother, no father. In other words, he's eternal. He's eternal. Always been there. And Scripture says, and Paul pointed out, that he's still alive. He's still alive. So he's called the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. And he's not just righteous or peaceful, which would be one thing, but the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace. Is there any man or woman that would dare to have this title? It's almost blasphemy when you think about it. I mean, if you walked around saying, I'm the King of Righteousness, I mean, what would people think of you? That this could not have been no ordinary man. There's nothing that could fit there's no ordinary man that could fit in these descriptions of Melchizedek. But we know there's someone who fits these descriptions. We know that. Let's turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We'll start reading in verse 51, and to set up John chapter 8, verse 51, you just need to know that Jesus Christ is fighting, contending, discussing, arguing with the Jews. So verse 51 of John 8 says, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead. And the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? What do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Now listen closely to these next verses. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day.
And he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Verse 56 says that Abraham rejoiced to see his, Jesus, well, not Jesus then, but Messiah's day, the Messiah's day, Christ's day. And it says that he saw it and was glad. He's dead. He's dead. He's dead. But he saw it. Was he rejoiceful enough? Was he glad enough to give him a tenth of his spoils? Was that the day that he saw and was glad? There's not much doubt that Melchizedek was none other than Christ, the second member of the Godhead. There's not much room for anyone else when you take Scripture at its face value. Let's turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, we'll look at another example. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 13 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone, King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." Melchizedek could not have been a man. He could not have been. He could not have been another immortal being like God, somebody different that's immortal apart from God. Scripture says right here that God alone has immortality. Alone. Nobody else is immortal. We've already seen Christ made the claim that he knew Abraham. But could Christ have manifested himself as Melchizedek, even though he didn't have a physical body? Could he have appeared as a man? Let's look at John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and we'll look if we can do that, if he can do that or not. John chapter 17. We'll examine this. Verse 1. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So in verse 5, it says that Christ had an existence long before the world even began. He existed before the world began. Christ did. So he certainly existed in the time of Melchizedek, certainly. And we know from Scripture also that he had an existence after his physical life ended on earth. And judging from what it says in verse 5, "with the glory which I had with you before the world was," it seems that this future existence was going to be exactly like or very close to what his past existence was like. So it seems logical, it seems logical to think that what he could do in the future is similar to what he could do in the past, right? I mean, if you're able, if he's glorified spirit and he can do something in the future after he was dead, then before he was born, he should be able to do similar things. And we do know that he did appear to the disciples after he was dead. We know that he did it many times. Let's look at one example in the book of John, John chapter 20. John chapter 20, it should be just a page or two up. John chapter 20 and read verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." This is after he's dead. He's been resurrected, and he appears to the disciples after he's dead, after his resurrection. Verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." Of course, they're excited. They just saw a dead guy, you know, in their midst. So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the prints of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Interesting here, it doesn't say that Jesus came through the door. It doesn't say that he came strolling in the door and said, "Hey, how's it going?" It says that the doors were shut, and almost like he just appeared. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas acknowledges that Christ is God, that he is part of the Godhead. Jesus Christ is God. He is God with God-like powers. He has the ability, the power to appear as a human if that's what he wishes. He had this ability after he died a physical death, and he had this ability before he had a physical life. Mystery solved. An immortal being without beginning or end, a king of righteousness, a king of peace, who will rule as a king in Jerusalem, is and can only be our Lord and our God, Jesus Christ.